And turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 13. And actually, I'm going to take you back in a minute to chapter 12 as well, so just kind of hang with me. But first of all, let me say to you what a pleasure, joy, delight, encouragement, and wonderful time it has been to be with you these last 2 days and to remember God's work here in Yazoo City and the work that he's doing now and the work I believe he's going to continue to do in the future. It's a joy to come back to a place where I learned a lot of things. And I think that God probably molded my ministry and my personality and my view of preaching and life more here than any place that I've ever served in my lifetime. So thank you for what you've given and done for me. And it's a joy and privilege for my wife, and I wish all my children could have come. It was impossible. They're busy in Hattiesburg, but they do send their greetings and love. I want to especially thank Tommy and Linda for hosting me and being so good and gracious to us these last few days. It has been a joy to be back here. In chapter 12, if you kind of turn back a page, or maybe in your Bible it's on the same page, the passage that we're reading tonight and are going to deal with is about the Exodus and what God did. And so I want to remind you of just a couple of things that happened during this period of time by reading a few verses from chapter 12. For example, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all die." Verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. In chapter 13, you're reminded of what's going on a little bit contextually in verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the first opens of the womb. And now we come to our passage for tonight that I want to open up. And that begins in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "Surely God will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by the night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And then if you look down in 14:19, just to kind of keep you in the context, and the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood still. This is an interesting and somewhat complex passage, but I want us to ask God to help us as we work our way through this and think about its importance for our lives, even as we sit here in the 21st century. One other reminder, the book of Exodus has three basic units to it. Three things that you need to grasp, and it's really a picture of all redemption. The first 18 chapters talk about the God who delivers. The chapters 18 through 24 talk about the God who demands as he gives his law. And then the third part is the God who dwells as he comes and gets them to prepare his tabernacle where he will dwell in the midst of his people. So you've got a picture of the gospel, the God who delivers us, and the God who makes demands upon us, but the God who dwells with us to help us be obedient in his presence. The section that we'll deal with tonight is the God who delivers, a part of it. Let's ask God for his help. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence tonight and we thank you that you're a God of grace and great mercy. You have never forsaken your people in all ages. You have never, never withdrawn your presence from those who truly belong to you. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture and help it to be an encouragement to us tonight as individuals and an encouragement to those of us who are members of your church. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the verses that are before us tonight, we are watching, we are seeing the children of Israel leave the land of Egypt. The descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph had been in Egypt for over 400 years, longer than the United States of America has been a nation. You'll remember that in the previous six chapters that God sent 10 blows, 10 horrific plagues of destruction upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptian economy. 10 blows. The judgment of God pounds the Egyptian government and its citizens. And finally, after the death of all the firstborn, especially in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh cried, "Uncle," and let the children of Israel leave the land where they had been for over 400 years. We read earlier that they were so urgent at that point that they said, "Let them go in haste unless we all die." We're informed of a lot of things, but this passage that's before us tonight reminds us of their travel, their way, and the places that they traveled as they left the land of Egypt. They went from Ramses, which was one of the cities that the Hebrews probably had helped build. We're told that there were 600,000 men, probably together with the women and children. There could have been as many as 2.5 million people. But the big question here in the passage is, where do you go when you leave the land of Egypt? Which route are they to follow? What is God going to do with this group of former slaves? Our text tells us exactly what God is going to do. He is going to travel with them. He is a God who travels with his people. Our God is a traveling God. And he's traveling with us even as we go through the world. Even this day by his Holy Spirit who lives in us and who goes with us. Tonight I want us to look at three features of this traveling God, this God that we see described in this passage. Here are the three things we're going to look at. First, our traveling God is kind. Secondly, our traveling God is faithful. And thirdly, our traveling God is near. In the first place, our traveling God is kind. Look at verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? As God's people start out their road to freedom, they go a different pathway than you would imagine. It's very unusual. It's different from what you would think. And here, Moses is describing their travel itinerary and how they went. And we're told here that they did not go to the land of Israel by the easiest route that was there. The most direct route from Egypt to Israel is a thing called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And it ran from Egypt right on up into Israel. It was the shortest way. But all along that way, there were forts that the Egyptians had. It was almost a horrific thing as people would come into that area to be taxed. They had forts, they had armies, they had people all the way between that short route. And God knew his people were not ready to go to war. And God does not determine to bring them to the promised land in the simplest way that you could get there. Our gracious God knew that they were not ready at that point to enter into the land of promise. And so, he says, God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and want to return to Egypt. So what does God do? Well, he arranges to take care of their most immediate needs. And he guides them, if this is Israel here and you're down here in Egypt, he takes them in a southwestwardly way over toward the Red Sea. Now, I know some of you are probably asking, well, it said they had weapons or they were equipped for war at the end of verse 18. But basically, what the Hebrew says is they went out in military-like units. It doesn't mean that they had weapons. They went out arranged kind of militarily, and later they'll be divided into their different tribes as they move. But this is not talking about their ability to war. Moses tells us here that they went out in military posture. That's basically the best way to translate it. But let me tell you this about this movement. This means that the God who travels with his people is kind. He's kind. He knows us tonight better than we know ourselves. Every Christian here this evening knows what it is like to be protected sometimes from your own stupidity and from stupid things you do and the failures to understand things. How many times has God intervened in your life to keep you from doing something that was stupid? From saying certain things. From doing certain things to certain people. God often takes to account our weaknesses. And he stoops to us. And helps us as we go through this world. And does not put us into dangerous situations that we cannot handle. And you, my brothers and sisters, will not know until you get to heaven how many times God was kind to you and protected you from things you never imagined that you could have faced. Yes, you face plenty that are hard, but you will be overwhelmed at how much God has taken care of you because of his kindness and love for his people. But then he leads them in this route that doesn't even make sense. I was trying to figure it out and to kind of give you some kind of a geographical kind of picture. Suppose that you wanted to go to Memphis. The quickest way to go to Memphis, I think, is up I-55. Well, that was the easiest way. God said, no, no. He takes them from Yazoo City to Jackson, and from Jackson over to Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and from Tuscaloosa, Alabama up to the edge of Tennessee, and then from Tennessee basically into Memphis. Now multiply that by two times in terms of miles, but it doesn't make sense. But to God, it makes sense. He had a purpose for his people. Yes, you say, well, David, couldn't God just wipe out those Egyptian forts and take them straight into the land of Canaan? They weren't ready to go to the land of Canaan. He had so much to teach them. They had so much to learn. They had to understand who Yahweh, the God of Israel, is. They needed to understand and see his law. They needed to understand his grace as the tabernacle was built and he pointed them to the future Messiah who would come and die for the sins of his people and bring them the law into their heart to where they were broken before it and know that they needed atonement. And then he would point them to Jesus who was coming in the future. These people had a long way to go and a lot of things to learn. John Curd, my friend who taught at Reformed Seminary for a while, wrote these words. This applies to you. How often does God not lead people by what they perceive the easiest and shortest way? Well, because he knows your heart and that sometimes you would falter in times of danger. Oh, how like the Israelites we are. Thus, God frequently takes us by the road, a long and winding road. His leading us also has a teaching purpose to help us to rely upon him and his timing. We think we know the best, but as written in the book of Proverbs, there's a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. Reminds me of a story that I once heard about Corrie Ten Boom. You've probably heard about her. Corrie had a husband that was a very, very godly man. And when they were raising up their children, they made all their children learn different languages. I don't know if you remember that story. He had one son that was going to go to seminary, so he had to learn and read Hebrew and Greek. I wish I would have learned how to read Hebrew and Greek before I went to seminary. It would have saved me a lot of time, but I didn't. The mother could only read the Dutch Bible. One of her sisters read from a French Bible, and another sister, Betsy, learned German. And Corrie writes in her book this, "When I was young, it didn't seem possible that Betsy would ever have a chance to use the German language, because we didn't even know any Germans." Well, little did she know that 40 years later, Betsy would be placed in a Nazi concentration camp. And in that concentration camp, she used the German language to tell the guards and the captives the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And many came to saving faith. As little kids, she wrote, "We may not have liked learning other languages, but God was working in ways that we could not see at that time." God's ways are often mysterious to us. But the God who leads his people is kind. He had to give them his law. He had to show them how powerful he was. But I want to tell you tonight, God always knows what is best for you. And sometimes he may take you to some situations and in some things that you may not think are best for you. But our God has purposes And sometimes we can't grasp them all. Some of you going through hard times. Some of you are struggling in work. Some of you are looking for work. Some of you are wondering about your kids. Some of you are wondering about the economy, about your farms, about what's going to happen to America. But your God is going to be sufficient for you in any emergency that you ever face in your life. Because if there's one thing he is to his people, he is kind and gives us more grace than we can ever understand or appreciate. Our traveling God is kind. As you go through deep and dark times, hard times, you have one who's going through it with you, who will strengthen you, help you, and uphold you by his grace. Trust him. Live your life before his face. He's kind. He's kind. He is kind. Secondly, our traveling God is faithful. Verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here. It's very interesting. Do you know that those are the last words of the book of Genesis? The very last words of the book of Genesis are Joseph saying, take my bones to the promised land. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall bring my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. 440 years his bones had been in Egypt. Now the promise is being fulfilled. This is not ancestral or relic worship. This is an act of faith that Joseph made. He believed that the God of the covenant was the God that was going to bring the children of Israel to the land of Egypt because he promised to do it. So Moses had his embalmed remains carted with them on the journey. And Hebrews chapter 11, 22 says this was an act of faith by Joseph. He believed the promises of God. And here's what I want to say. The God who travels with you is faithful. My brothers and sisters, he's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's going to help you. He's going to keep his promises. As we hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we love him, as we trust him, as we acknowledge him, as we embrace him by faith, he is not going to let you down. He's faithful. You can bank on it. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Because he loves you. And he loves you with a love that will not let you go. One of the great chapters in the Bible is Romans 8. Everyone here in Second Presbyterian Church knows Romans 8. And Derek Thomas, a dear friend of mine, once pointed out to me, David, this great chapter begins with the fact that Paul says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And he says this chapter ends by saying, there's no separation from God, basically, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, no separation, because our God is faithful and will cause all things to work together for our good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. One of the things you've got to embrace with all your heart is that you believe that the gospel is something that will bring you all the way home. And that God will be faithful to you all of the days of your life. So, the God who travels with his people is kind. The God who travels with his people is faithful. And thirdly, the God who travels with his people is near. Verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. There's a lot of discussion out there about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We know that this pillar was what we call a theophany. That is a visible symbol or picture of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. It's kind of a double column cloud. I don't know why it worked. This theophany, it could give cover in the daytime. It could give light at night. It's God's all-inclusive nature of his presence with Israel as they went through all of the wilderness wanderings, as they went through the Red Sea. It was the presence of God visibly there in the place that his people were. For 40 years, this pillar led them through the wilderness. Here's God adapting his presence to his people's need. His presence is mobile. His presence was visible. They saw it. His presence was continual. It did not depart from them. So here's God being near to his people. Now, I've got certain convictions. And I know I have the expert on the tabernacle here, Beck, who is the wonderful teacher of the women who've been through this before. But I have personally become convicted, my brothers and sisters. This is my, and I'm not going to die for this, okay? This position is not one I'm going to die for. But I am pretty convinced, having read Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit, that this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire is Yahweh's, the Holy Spirit in the midst of his people, leading and guiding them. I'm convinced by a number of things because the prophet Isaiah, and we don't have time to turn there. You can turn later to chapter 63, but don't do that now. It'll kind of run you sideways and have to think about some things. I believe that this is the Holy Spirit visibly being represented in a theophany as the one who goes with his people, guiding them and leading them throughout all the days of their pilgrimage here upon the earth. And what Sinclair Ferguson says is something that just blew me away. And just think about this for a minute. I could be wrong. And look, this is nothing to die for, but I think I'm right. You remember at creation, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. And the Holy Spirit became the executor or the executive of carrying out the paternal purposes of God in creation, and the Son, who also created through the Holy Spirit, I believe, who's hovering upon the face of the water. The same term, hovering, is a word that Isaiah uses to describe the work of the Spirit in the days of the Exodus. So the picture of God hovering over creation, hovering over Exodus, is carried over into the New Testament. What do you see happening to Mary? And the angel came and said, "The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you." And here he is in the new Exodus as it begins, the final Exodus, working with the human body of Mary to bring the conception of the Son of God within the womb of the Virgin Mary, the one hovering, overshadowing her. And then you move on, and you look at Jesus as a boy. And the Spirit was the one who's teaching him and giving him wisdom and traveling with him in his human nature. The way he learned, the way he grew. The Spirit is my instructor, my helper. And then you move on. And when Jesus comes into the wilderness, comes to his public ministry, what do you see happening at his baptism? The Spirit of God hovering like a dove over his Son. Actually, Mark gives you all three persons of the Godhead. The Father's there, the Spirit hovering, and Jesus, King Jesus, is being anointed as the prophet, priest, and king of his people, and the Spirit's hovering over him. And then you have the Spirit, literally Mark says, driving Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And here is the second Adam goes to stand in the place of his people. The Spirit of God is with him, driving him, protecting him, upholding him in his human nature so that he can fight against the devil and all of his evil. And win the victory. And then you go on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transformed before just a few apostles, and the cloud comes. And this is my beloved Son. You listen to him. Those kind of things have made me very, very convinced that the pillar, cloud, and fire, and that kind of language, it's some of the language in Isaiah talks about the fact of this, that the Spirit of God is the one who led his people and guided his people and lived in the midst of his people. Now, this Spirit has now come in much more fullness to the church. I do believe that the Holy Spirit regenerated people in the Old Testament. I think Jesus made that plain when he talked to Nicodemus. He said, "Don't you understand? Are you not a teacher in Israel? You don't understand this. You must be born again. There's only one person that can give a new birth. It's the Spirit." Period. He gave new births to people who believed in the Old Testament. I believe he also dwelt in them, but not in the same powerful way that he dwells within his people today. There is a new heightened presence of God in the lives of his people since the death of Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God comes and lives within us and continues to be a God who travels with us all the days of our life. Some of my theology may not be perfect here, but that's my belief. My brothers and sisters, this passage is just a reminder to us tonight that we have a God who travels with us. all the way through life. He travels. He's a traveling God. He lives in us and he goes with us. And I know the same three things apply to him as he does it by his Spirit today. He's good. He's kind. And he's faithful. And he's near. To teach and to help. To sanctify, to encourage. And to bring you all the way home. What I want to do as I conclude this time together is to conclude where Charlie Chase began. And I simply want you to read with me the 23rd Psalm. I told Andrea I was going to do this. She said, too much, David. I don't think it'll be too much to conclude. Just making slight comments, okay? Even if I'm not completely accurate, I mean, I want to be accurate. I told you I would not die for the pillar of cloud and fire, simply meaning the Holy Spirit. But I do believe everybody would agree that it's Yahweh. It's a manifestation. It's a theophany of Yahweh, our God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, Yahweh. And so you come to Psalm 23. Now here's the application to everybody here, no matter how you look at it. But I want to begin with verse 1. Yahweh is my shepherd. I want everybody here to stop. And notice that David says, he's mine. He's mine. He's mine. He begins with a profession of faith. And I hope that everybody here tonight can make that profession of faith. And you can say, the Lord, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is my shepherd. Can you say that? Then there's some fruit that comes from that. It tells you that he's with you in your normal days. Basically, Hebrews says, I shall not lack anything I need. Because he's my shepherd, I'll never lack anything I need. Because he's with me in normal days, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, during normal days, when you eat, when you drink, or when you study your Bible, and the general path that he takes you on as a Christian or path of righteousness, you know what? It says he does those things for his name's sake. That means because he's got a reputation to uphold. He does it for his name's sake. He's going to provide for you in your normal days, this great God. Because he's going to uphold his reputation and his promises to you. And then he says in verse 4, he's going to be with you in difficult days. You're going to face some brothers and sisters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or it really should be translated the shadow of deep darkness, that includes death, but it's more than death. I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In other words, he says, even when you go through difficult times, don't fear. I've got a rod in my hand, and I'll beat the stew out of anybody that tries to attack you. And I have a staff in my hand to guide you where you need to go. And David says, that's my comfort. I've got a God who fights for me in difficult days. And he also continues that thought. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. In other words, there's this table, and God's taking care of you, and he does it right in the presence of your enemies. They're kind of looking in, and God is hosting you and feeding you and anointing your head with oil, and your cup is overflowing even in those difficult days, those hard days, even when your enemies are standing outside or mocking you. God is spreading a table for his people. So he's with you in normal days, and he's with you in difficult days. But I love verse 6. He's with you to endless days. Look at the language. Surely, steadfast love or goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. One man says that goodness and mercy or steadfast mercy and love are two hounds from heaven that God sends chasing his people all the days of their life. Steadfast love and mercy follows me all the days of my life. I know that there are times when other things seem to be pursuing you. Death, hardships, questions, what's going to happen to me next in life? Why did that happen to me? But still, goodness and mercy, those two hounds of heaven, are going to pursue you all the days of your life. And then look at the, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for endless days. That's the promise of the gospel. That we have a God who delivers us. We have a God who dwells in us. We have a God who leads us, who travels with us, and who we can remain confident in all the days of our life. My brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Do you believe that the one who created the heavens and the earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been very active in your salvation, not only from before the foundation of the world, but all in time and space now? That the Father chose you before the foundation of the world, that the Son came, gave his life, lived the life of perfect obedience, died the death on the cross for you, and that the Spirit powerfully comes and gives you new life and opens your eyes to behold the glories of Jesus Christ. And that Spirit dwells within you and is your teacher, is your comforter, is your helper, who's going to travel with you, who's going to help you to where you don't have to fear. The gospel is great news of what God has done to save you and to keep you and to bring you home. The gospel is worth dying for, but the gospel is worth living for. And the gospel is good news to people in Yazoo City and to people all over the world, because we get to introduce people to a traveling God who's kind, who's faithful, who's near. When anybody repents and believes in the gospel and has faith in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful privilege to be together this weekend, and how you have called our souls, how you caused our souls to swell and to rise. And how we thank you that your very presence is one that is real and true in our lives today, that you continue to be our teacher, our helper, our instructor, by your Spirit who lives within us and who will never leave us nor forsake us. So help us to leave this weekend encouraged, helped, and help us to leave with this great gospel, knowing that whatever happens in the future to Second Presbyterian Church, or to me, or to anybody in here, is in your hand. But we will still say, Yahweh is my shepherd, and I shall not lack anything I need. Lord, continue to be good and do good to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn.